Today we starting a new section of our Bible correspondence course, Lesson 9, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and today we're on Part 1. Yahweh's Assembly in Yahshua offers a Bible correspondence course to help the student discover the key principles found in Scripture based on our Fundamentals of Faith mini-study. It is our belief that this course will reveal the truths written in Scripture and edify the student. And to participate in the study, go to our website, www.yaiy.org, and sign up to receive the courses by email or, if you wish, by hard copy. This series of sermons was initiated to meet the needs of those who have difficulty reading, and specifically reading the Bible through whatever it is that prevents them from doing so. But it has evolved to expand this course for a broader and deeper understanding of the Word of Yahweh. So may your undertaking in search of the truths found in Scripture be informative, heartwarming, and enjoyable and long-lasting. Let me introduce Lesson 9 to you, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is one of the appointed times of Yahweh. Both the first and the last day of this seven-day period are holy convocations. They are high Sabbaths. And the entire week, starting from the 15th of Abib to the 21st of the biblical calendar, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The symbolism is noted to be taking or removing the leaven from one's life. That is, removing false teachings, which, like leaven, grow and permeate like cancer, including pride, which puffs up, and hypocrisy, such as religious systems that teach a form of righteousness but do not live according to the ways of Yahweh. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a time to examine our lives in respect to the Messiah, Yahshua, who taught his Father's way of living as an example to us. He gave his life that we might be forgiven of our transgressions against the Father's law. Yahshua showed us the higher ground upon which we are to walk also, not only keeping the commandments of Yahweh, but also expressing the intent and spirit of his laws. The feast is a commanded time to travel to a location in which Yahweh has put his name so that we might be with fellow believers of like mind in unified worship. It is a time to reflect on the time of the Exodus and how it must have been for those coming out of Egypt, a land symbolizing false worship. The spiritual lessons for keeping this feast are undeniable. Coming together in love and worshiping our Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh, is one of the best things we can do in an ever-deteriorating society full of wickedness and corrupt ways. We must work diligently to walk uprightly like Yahshua, and we must walk away from what the world may try to entice us with, knowing that such corruptible practices are devices of Satan to hold people hostage and in bondage to sin. From pornography to seeking physical wealth to the detriment of one's own health, they are all traps that can destroy the unsuspecting, both in a physical way and, more importantly, in a spiritual way. The history of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread calls us to be aware of the false doctrines that have been attached to it. The Pharisees of old, sometime around or during the Babylonian captivity, combined the Passover with the first high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, making the beginning of the 15th of Abib, a day for Passover, a day of sacrificing the lamb, rather than the biblical beginning of the 14th of Abib. And Abib is the biblical name for the first month of the year, referring to early ears of barley. In the Companion Bible, Dr. Bullinger writes, after the revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, corruption proceeded apace. What were once the Feast of Yahweh, and he didn't use the name of Yahweh at that time, he wasn't aware of it apparently, the Feast of Yahweh are spoken of as what they had become, Feast of the Jews. The New Jerusalem Bible, a study Bible by Henry Wansbrough, says, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread were originally two separate festivals. In addition to the sources I just mentioned, the Encyclopedia Judaica says, the Feast of Passover consists of two parts, the Passover ceremony and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Originally, both parts existed separately, but at the beginning of the exile, they were combined. The many things took place at the beginning, during, and after the exile of the house of Judah to Babylon. For example, even the month called Abib was changed to Nisan, which is the name of a Babylonian deity. It is important then to understand what Yahweh's word says and to follow it rather than the tradition of men, which in effect corrupts or leavens his teachings, the teachings of Yahweh. Lesson 9, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins with question number 1, which asks, does the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the complete coming out of the worldly way of sin and rebellion to follow the righteousness of our Savior, Yahshua, the Messiah? Well, let's begin kind of at the beginning in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 15 and verse 20, which reads, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, which in Hebrew are the words B'yom HaRishon, literally meaning beforehand, or in other words, it should read before the first day of the feast. You shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. In verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. In Numbers 28, verses 16 through 18 and verse 25, we read, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of Yahweh. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day, which is the 15th of the month of Abib, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Verse 25. And on the seventh day, which is the 21st of Abib, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So that is where Passover and unleavened bread begin. Well, let's go to the New Testament in the book of Acts and read some very interesting verses that describe this. In Acts 20, verses 6 and 7, we read, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So this was after the feast of unleavened bread. And in 5 days joined them, his other travel companions, at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, now this is the translation that the scribes have made, but literally the verse in the Greek reads, on one of the Sabbaths. When The disciples, and I should say that the words disciples is not there in the Greek. When the disciples came together to break bread, the word disciples is not in the Greek. So figuratively, this statement is saying, when dinner time came, Paul, ready to depart the next day, preached to them and continued his message until midnight. And here we have the interlinear version showing the English, concordant meanings, and also the Greek. In verse 7 of Acts 20, the phrase, "and upon the first day of the week," is a deliberate mistranslation of the Greek text in order to create a proof text that Paul was preaching on a Sunday, the first day of the week. The phrase, "en de teamitun sabbatun," literally means "on one of the Sabbaths." It should have been translated this way according to its historical and biblical context. The word "mia" is the Greek word for the cardinal number one. The Greek word for first is the word protos. And clearly, protos is not the Greek word there, so it can't mean first. It must mean one. And the word sabbatoon is the Greek word for Sabbath, a transliteration of the Hebrew word number 7676, Shabbat, the weekly Sabbath. The mistranslation is even more complicated by the fact that concordances written hundreds of years later, after the manuscripts were originally written, are generally tied to the translation of the original manuscript. So the concordances are looking at the translation, not the original manuscripts. This means that the words "mia" and "sabbatoon" have been defined in error, defined in the resources that we use to look up to find out what the words mean. And so you'll look in the concordance at the word "mia," and it will say that it means first, but it doesn't. It doesn't mean first in the Greek language. In the translation, it does, but we're saying that the translation is in error. The same thing with the word "sabbatoon." It means Sabbath, not week. Since sabbatoon refers to the seventh day of the week in the Hebrew calendar, the Greek translators use the word to imply a seven-day week. Thus, why they translated it as a week instead of Sabbath. But strictly, it does not mean week. It means the Sabbath day. And this becomes perfectly clear when we refer to the original Hebrew context in Leviticus 23, verse 15, which reads, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," and that's 7676, the Shabbat, the weekly, the seventh day Sabbath, "from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths." Again, the root of that word is 7676, Shabbat, but it's plural, which is the word Shabbatot, "shall be completed." So here we see that the count is of Sabbaths, not of weeks. So what is the phrase "on one of the Sabbaths" referring to? Because if you don't understand the feast days of Yahweh, this will make no sense to you at all. Remember that in Acts 20, verse 6, Paul sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So moving down to verse 16 of Acts 20, we read, "For Paul was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So when Paul met with the disciples met at dinner time, and continued his Sabbath day message. Okay, you remember that he said he continued his message. This was a Sabbath message that he was giving, and he was stretching out the Sabbath and continuing his message as they ate. He continued his Sabbath day message until midnight, and he was teaching on one of the Sabbaths of the seven Sabbath count from the sheaf wave offering in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the day of Pentecost. So on one of the Sabbaths in this count from the sheaf wave offering to Pentecost, he was meeting with his disciples, preaching and teaching on the Sabbath. Christians who have been taught that the Feast of Yahweh have been done away with and belong to the Jews cannot see the error inherent in the theology of dispensationalism, which validates Sunday worship, New Year's, Christmas, Palm Sunday, and Easter Sunday. They have not been tutored in the law that was intended to bring them to the Messiah, and have been purposely blinded to the truth of this passage and many others in the New Testament. In Galatians 3:24, we read, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to the Messiah that we might be justified by faith." And Paul is saying that understanding the law of Yahweh, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets, is the foundation for one's faith in Yahshua Messiah and for unleavened worship of his Father, Almighty Yahweh. But understanding and faith alone are not sufficient for justification, as we read in James 2, verses 17 through 22, to begin with. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" Of course, who is this someone he's talking about? It's himself. So we might read this. "But I say to you, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Verse 19, "You believe that there is one Elohim. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And he answers that in verses 21 to 24. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Or faith by works, his faith was made complete in the Hebrew context. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of Yahweh.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Okay, so it takes a belief, as in Revelation 14:12 says, "And here is the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the faith of Yahshua." What is the faith of Yahshua? Is his faith Judaism? Is his faith Christianity? No. His faith is obedience to the Father. That's his faith. And that needs to be our faith as well. The feast days of Yahweh depict the Hebraic thought process. And to honor them is to immerse ourselves into the mind of Messiah. While Greek and Roman thinking includes three grammatical tenses, the past, the present, and the future, Hebrew grammar has only two tenses: that which has been completed, and that which is still to be completed. From the first words in Scripture, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." Actually, that's not what it says. It says, "Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim wa et haaretz." And I'm saying that because in English, we don't have the same meanings for the words that are written in the original text. We see it differently. We see in the beginning as a starting point on this linear scale that, and this is where dispensationalism is in error. Dispensationalism says that Yahweh does something, but then he does something different, and that which he has done before is no longer valid. Hence, they say that, you know, there was a dispensation of the law, and now we're in the dispensation of grace. But that is a lie from the pit of hell, because in Hebrew thinking, it's circular, it's cyclic. In Psalm 23, where we read, "And he will lead me, he leadeth me on the paths of righteousness." The word paths there, and you can look that up, means cycles. He leads me in the cycles of righteousness, and the cycles being Sabbath day, as it repeats every week, the yearly festivals, and even the 50-year jubilee. These are cycles. Everything repeats, and when we think that Yahweh has done away with the law and has done away with everything that he has accomplished on this earth, we are standing with our fist raised against Yahweh. It's a scary thing to be caught in that, by the hand of our living Elohim. From the first words in Scripture, there have been things Yahweh has completed and things he has yet to accomplish. His feast days have always typified Hebrew thought. They are reminders and celebrations of that which has been accomplished, and they are rehearsals for that which is yet to come. They are prophetic in nature, shadows of things to come. Hebrew thought is cyclic in nature and follows the pattern Yahweh has written in his word, throughout his word, including in the New Testament. The New Testament is proof of Yahweh's word written in the so-called Old Testament, written in the Torah, the writings and the prophets. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 through 10. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. And this is a key verse in understanding Scripture. It is a warning against creating new doctrines, new theologies, if you will, that cover up the way of Yahweh. Yahshua railed against the Pharisaical doctrines of men that made the law of Yahweh of no effect. You can read that in Mark 7. To him, to Yahshua, those who create false doctrines are snakes, spreading their poison to the innocent populace. The next verse in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes predicts that which we see today. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The author of Ecclesiastes paints a bleak picture of the future, which has in part come true, that people have forgotten Yahweh. However, is this doom certain for all? What will prevent us from falling into this deep pit of despair? The author has this to say as a further warning in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 15 and 16. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. It is in humility and reverence for Yahweh and His way that will lead to our eventual salvation. And that's why the book of Ecclesiastes ends this way. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For Elohim will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the truth. We are accountable for what we do. And if we are outside of the boundaries of the limits that Yahweh has set for us, then we are at great risk. Question number two. Is leaven best described as a symbol of sin and corruption? Leviticus 7, verse 13. Besides the cakes, as his offering he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Okay, this is an offering which Yahweh has commanded, offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Leviticus 23:17, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to Yahweh. Leavened. Clearly, leaven itself does not mean sin and corruption. Leavened bread is even used in a sacrifice for thanksgiving and can represent the first fruits to Yahweh. Amos 4, verses 4 through 6. This is Yahweh speaking to the Israelites. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the sovereign Yahweh. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now, today we think cleanness of teeth is a good thing. But cleanness of teeth is an idiom meaning starvation. So I also gave you starvation in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. Amos describes Yahweh's attempt to bring Israel back to him, using blessings and cursings, all to no avail. Why? Israel had a semblance of obedience, going through the motions of obedience, but continued in sin to transgress his law, not being combined with faith, which we read about in Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed, the good news, the evangel, was preached to us as well as to them. And he's speaking about them, Israel, at Mount Sinai. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So it's not a matter of just going through the motions in obedience to Yahweh. What matters is the heart. What matters is one's faith that what Yahweh says is true. In Matthew 13, verse 33, we read, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And here we see that leaven is not, in and of itself, pointing to sin, but to its pervasive nature. When we read about leaven in the scripture, which we're going to look at even in more detail, it's not always about sin, but the nature of leaven as it moves and pervades an entity like cancer. Is leaven likened to false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Matthew 16, verses 5 through 7. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Yahshua said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." And then verses 8 through 12 of Matthew 16. But Yahshua, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Verse 9, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Another example of Yahweh railing against the Pharisaical ideas of false doctrines. Specifically, what 3 false teachings did the Sadducees have, but not the Pharisees? Acts 23, verse 8, "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection." That's why they're sad, you see. Sorry, I had to throw that in. "And no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Luke 12, verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" In Greek, the word hypocrite means actor. So Yahshua was teaching his disciples that the Pharisees act as if they are righteous believers, but because they have created their own laws and judgments, that is, false doctrines, they are not really being righteous. They are being hypocrites. When a false teaching exists within a group, what can happen? Well, simply in Galatians 5, 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little false doctrine falsifies all doctrine. James 2, verses 8 through 13. He's saying, "If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, if you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors..." Let me read that again. "But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. The royal law is the law of the king. The king over all mankind is Yahweh. The law of liberty is the freedom from the consequences of sin through obedience to the law of Yahweh and reliance upon the mercy of Yahweh's son, Yahshua, who gave his life that we might live eternally. So may we free ourselves from false doctrine by diligently searching the word of Yahweh, that we may be truly unleavened. I want to end with a quote from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. He's speaking to those in Corinth, saying, "Your glorying is not good, your boasting. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Figuratively, he's saying, "Do you not know that a little false doctrine falsely indoctrinates the whole body? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, purge out the false doctrine, that you may be a new lump, a new body. Since you truly are unleavened," okay, they're not flour or they're not bread, okay? So leaven there means, he's saying, since you are truly pure. "For indeed Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast," and he's speaking of the feast of unleavened bread, "not with old leaven, not with false doctrine, nor with a false doctrine of malice and wickedness," transgression, basically, "but with the unleavened bread." Now, the word bread there is not in the Greek. So Paul is literally saying, keep the feast with purity of sincerity and truth. And we all know what the truth is. Thy word is truth. So may we honor Yahweh by keeping his feast, that we may learn purity of heart, humility, and righteousness of spirit. And may we worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth, his spirit and in his truth. Hallelujah.